One of these days, I'm just going to start singing that song and we can all join in, "Oh Come, Let Us Adore Him." But that day is coming, Christmas Eve service, when we are all together. Hey, it's great to see you guys. I'm Steve Tomlinson. I'm one of the teaching pastors of Shelter Rock Church. And I'm glad you're here as we're continuing our series, God with Us. We're looking at the intersection of this world with divinity, that God is among us. And what does that look like? We've been looking in the book of Isaiah. And first of all, that prophecy in chapter 7, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And then the unfolding of what this special child is going to be looking like, as in Isaiah chapter 9. But today we're going to be talking about eternal things. But we live in a culture in which everything seems to come and go and fade. Let me draw your attention to a few things that you probably have some recognition of, but we don't see anymore. How about this? The phone booth. Now, these are pretty British phone booths. We never had anything this pretty in the United States. But the reality is, nobody needs a phone booth anymore. In fact, I was at Busch Gardens, Williamsburg, Virginia, which is an amusement park. And when you enter into the amusement park, the first nation you go into is England. And they have these red phone booths. And I was watching a little boy having his father explain to him what that is. It's a place where you make phone calls. And the little boy said, "Do I take my cell phone into the little room and I have it's a little house to use your cell phone?" Not really. At least that's not the way it was intended to be. But we don't have these anymore. Sticking with the phone theme, how many of you have one of these dinosaurs laying around in your house? I mean, these are Smithsonian institutions in our lifetime. I mean, the newest one there, number 6, there are still a few senior citizens who have those flip phones, I recognize. But the reality is, I have an iPhone 10. And they're making, through their marketing, me feel like I have an obsolete phone. Oh, I don't have the super pixelated, you know, super camera that could be available. All these kind of things that are lacking because I don't have the latest thing. Things just seem to change. Or how about this book, which was in everyone's house and no more? Phone books. And we miss them. I'll tell you why we miss them. Because come Christmas time, you have people come to your house and there's a little one who can't quite reach the table. We used to take out the phone book and put the kid's butt on top of it so they can reach the table. Now we have to like buy other things to have the kids sit on. I think I sat on a phone book in my day, you know, so I could reach the table. Things change. Nothing stays the same. Or how about these means of storing media? I mean, the first two I never even used. The last one up there I did use, you know, for a number of years. But none of these are really in use anymore. And to the kids born from 1990 and on, they have no clue what these things even are. And so you have to explain it. Things change. Nothing really stays the same. But let's go to a Christmas theme, shall we? Because any of you old enough to remember the Yule log? So Channel 11, WPIX. Now here's the origins of it. In 1966, someone at WPIX got the idea, maybe at Christmas time people would like to watch a fireplace burning. So they filmed, get this, 8 seconds of a fire. And they put it in continuous loop, and nobody could really tell the difference. And then they play Christmas music, and people, like these kids in the picture here, would watch the fire on TV. Now, for those of you who are nostalgic, I have good news for you. Netflix is going to have a Yule log this year. So if you really crave to go back in time and have that Yule log, you can have that. That can be a part of your life too. In my own family journey, one of the items that was always special at Christmas was a train that went around the tree. In fact, this is a picture of a Lionel engine that means something to me because I have my own right here. So this is an actual Lionel steam locomotive, vintage 1949. That's when my parents bought this new. I looked on eBay yesterday just for fun. They're going for about $1,000, a train engine. But when I look at this, why are they no longer so much around trains? Yeah, if I go to Macy's in town, I might see in the picture, the trains are being used. But generally speaking, people don't put them around their trees anymore. It's because in the day, everyone traveled by train. Nobody flew unless you had a lot of money. You took the train. And that was ubiquitous everywhere you went. And so it kind of followed through that Christmas, connecting people together by way of trains, would have a train around your tree, kind of reminding you of that, but no more. But I keep this train because it does remind me of Christmas past, in which things were, I felt a little bit more durable. But if any season at all seems the most durable, we would think that Christmas is that season. But even Christmas changes. So last year, my wife said, maybe this is the last year for this Christmas tree. Now, you have to understand our Christmas tree. Where'd you buy it, Michelle? Kmart? So she finds this Christmas tree. You know how they're getting rid of all their decoration stuff? And the tree was there. It was $25, if I recall correctly. Came with lights on it because it was on their display. We took it home right around the year 2000, and it's been our Christmas tree ever since. So when she talked about getting a new one, I was like, the old one's okay. You know, it still looks good, and it does. It still looks nice. But the funny thing is, the store she bought it at doesn't exist anymore. There are no Kmarts. And so I look at the transience and everything and ask this question, does anything last? Does anything last? Today, we find that there is something that lasts. It's Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Before we open our Word of Bibles, could we just take a moment and pray and ask God's blessing? Father, thank you that we have the privilege right now to study your Word, to allow your words to speak to us, move us, transform us, to bring us to a different place, particularly as we're seeking to understand who your Son is and who you are. By your Holy Spirit, help us to see things that our natural eyes would not see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you have a Bible, we open it now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is towards the center of the Bible, a little bit closer to the right. And if you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 687 and any of the Bibles located around the room. Now, this is from the prophet Isaiah, and he's giving a word about what is going to happen, and this word is to a king named Ahaz. We drop into the text, and we read this, starting in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this passage has a highlight verse that we've been focusing on. It is verse 6. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, when we've been going through this series, the first message was on the Wonderful Counselor. And last week, Pastor Henry developed the idea of Jesus being the Mighty God. And today, we are looking at this surprising term to describe the Son of God, Everlasting Father. But for me, whenever I'm dealing with the book of Isaiah now, I have to deal with context. You see, I'm teaching a Bible class in Isaiah. Every Monday night in Syosset, I teach verse-by-verse exposition. And I will be honest, for the first time in my life, although I've read Isaiah numerous times, I am now seeing all the pieces come together. And so for me to go through this passage, I have to give you a little bit of biblical context so we can all be on the same page. This passage comes from a conversation that the prophet Isaiah had with a king named Ahaz. I did this 2 weeks ago, but it would be a good thing to bring us all back up to speed. Some of you may not have been here. Who was the first king of Israel? Somebody help me here. Saul. Excellent. Who was the second king? David. Then David had a son. Very wise guy. What's his name? Solomon. Now, Solomon had a son who was not very wise. His name was Rehoboam. Made some dumb choices, and as a result, the kingdom splits. You have the southern kingdom, usually called Judah, and you have the northern kingdom, usually called Israel or Samaria or Ephraim. Those are the names given. So in the context of this passage, King Ahaz is distressed. Now, he is a king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And why is he distressed? It's because two nations have come to attack Jerusalem. One is the northern kingdom, Israel. Really? Their brothers are coming to attack? Yes. Sometimes they got along, sometimes they did not. At this time, northern kingdom wanted nothing to do with the southern kingdom. They come to attack and to conquer. And they came with an ally, the kingdom of Aram, sometimes named by the most dominant city, Damascus, modern-day Syria. And together they come to attack Jerusalem. And here's what we read about Ahaz. He's scared to death. The people are scared to death. It's over. What are we going to do? Now, I love this depiction. I showed it to you 2 weeks ago of Isaiah and Ahaz having a conversation. I like this picture because Isaiah is a little short guy. And Ahaz, he's the king with all his royal might. But who's the guy who's confident? It's that little prophet. And who's the guy who's cowering in fear? It is Ahaz. It is into this context that Isaiah wants to help Ahaz learn something that you and I need to learn too. That God's in charge. That God's in charge of all the nations. So here's what Isaiah wants to do. He wants to say, are you worried about this country? Are you thinking of making an alliance with that country? Let me tell you what the Lord has to say about every country around you. So I'm going to start with the northern country of Israel or Samaria. And Judah is that one in the middle there. And here's what Isaiah gives this prophecy from the Lord. The plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. Are you worried about the nation of Aram, Damascus? Listen to what the Lord says about Damascus. See, Damascus, I will no longer be a city, but I will become a heap of ruins. Ahaz, are you worried about Moab? Well, here's what the Lord says about the country of Moab. Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. Are you worried about Edom? Maybe you want to make a deal with Edom. This is what the Lord God Almighty says about Edom. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Ahaz, you worried about the Philistines? Oh yeah, your father's worried about the Philistines. Here's what I have to say about the Philistines. Well, you gate, howl, you city, melt away all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north. Well, maybe that's the country I should depend on. Maybe that's who I should look to. Assyria, that mighty empire. Should they be the one that I try to get to help me? Here's what the Lord God says about that mighty empire, Assyria. I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. So Ahaz is thinking, okay, if I got these countries against me, maybe I can make a deal with Egypt to myself. And Isaiah says, no, the Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. And Ahaz thinks, maybe the city-state of Babylon to the north, they're going to become powerful one day. And here's what the Lord says, Babylon, I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. What has Isaiah just done? He just goes right around the clock and says, Ahaz, your strength does not come from these nations around you. It's not about making a deal with one of these nations. It is not about cowering in fear over one of these nations. It is finding your trust and rest in the Lord God Almighty, who speaks and worlds come into existence. And Ahaz, there will be a sign given to you. And here is the sign. A child will be born. Now let me tell you what his names are. And what are his names? He will be called the Wonderful Counselor. He will be called the Mighty God. He will be called the Everlasting Father. He will be the Prince of Peace. What he's doing is saying that the one that God will send, that perfect one, that Messiah, Messiah means the anointed one of God, the chosen vessel of God to accomplish his purpose, these will be his qualities. And just like Isaiah dismantles every country around Judah, he now presents to us a Messiah that meets all of our needs. So what was the first one? We looked at the wonderful counselor. And we contrasted that to counseling that most of us go to, where your counselor may say to you, how did that make you feel? And sometimes I want somebody to tell me what I need to do. Well, God is that kind of counselor. He is the one who gives us the direction, the pathway that we should go. And then last week, Pastor Henry mentioned that God in Jesus Christ is mighty. He gave the picture of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. And we realize that God is mighty, but that begs a question. If God is mighty, is he also good? That's a fair question. Because it's one thing to be strong. When I went to school, I knew a lot of bullies. They were mighty, but they weren't good. Now we are introduced to this concept of the everlasting Father. And I want to draw your attention to a couple points that we observe from this. Here's the first one that I'd like you to consider. Jesus is the everlasting Father. Now that sounds strange to me when I think of that, because isn't the Trinity God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And yet, we see here that Jesus has the attributes of the Father. Here's the passage that comes to mind. John 14, verse 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what Jesus says. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at me. Have you ever asked that profound question, what is God like? That's a very reasonable, very fair question to ask. What is God like? Because I've heard people tell me what they think God is like. I've read different things that give depictions of what someone else thinks God is like. But what is God like? Well, here in Jesus' answer in John 14, he gives us this very simple instruction. You've seen me, you've seen what the Father is like. Or take these words from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what the author says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So, do you and I want to know what God is like? Here's the instruction from the New Testament. Take a look at Jesus and you will know what God is like. Now, that illuminates a lot. So, let's bring some questions and see what God is like. So, does God care about your physical ailments? So, you have a backache, or maybe you have something serious, cancer, or maybe you can't conceive. You go down the whole line of things that may be troubling you. Does God give a rip? Does he pay attention to things like that? Well, I take a look at Luke chapter 13, and I read this story about a woman who's been crippled for like 17 years. And she's walking into the synagogue. Now, that's risky for her because people sometimes thought that people with disabilities of some sort shouldn't even be in the synagogue. But she's walking in, and who notices her? Jesus. Now, there are people there who think you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. Does Jesus accept that? No. He presses right in, and he brings this woman into restoration. She stands up straight, and I know unequivocally, by looking at Jesus, that God is concerned about physical ailments and that he sees people with those ailments and that he has the power to do something about that. I learned this about God from looking at Jesus. Let me ask you, what does God think about your sin and my sin? Do you ever feel sinful? All I have to do is look in the mirror and I feel sinful. And if you park in the parking lot behind Raindew, you know the parking lot we're always putting the signs out, please park in the parking lot behind Raindew. You know that. Did you ever notice there was a hill coming up from that parking lot? It's not a big hill, but it's a hill. When you feel sinful, that hill gets bigger. See, here's my problem. I got to preach on Sunday morning. So if I'm parked over there, that hill makes me feel like 400 pounds of sin. So I'm trying to get up a hill, and I'm feeling 600 pounds of sin, 700 pounds of sin. And I'm overwhelmed with how I don't have the ability, I don't have the right to preach. Who am I? I am a sinner. And then the Lord says to me, Steve, did you think for a moment that I thought you could preach because you got your life together? No. The reason you can preach is that my son Jesus has his life together. And when I look at you, I see him. Go on and preach. It wasn't about you in the first place. It was always about Jesus. And so when I want to know what Jesus, God, thinks of sin, I think of Jesus. I think of a passage in Luke chapter 7. Now, this is a story about a man named Simon. He's a religious leader. And he invites to his house for dinner all the intelligentsia of the community. All these people are these nice-smelling, good-looking, smart, highly educated people, all gathered around to hear from this new rabbi with some kind of new teaching. And what will he have to say to us? But into the room comes this woman. And everybody knows who this woman is. You see, she is a sinful woman. And everyone's wondering, what is Jesus going to do? Now, if I was a Jewish scholar, I might be aware of the Hebrew scriptures. For example, Psalm 130, which reads this way, O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are reverenced. Now watch what happens. This woman comes in. She starts kissing Jesus' feet. Everyone in the room is saying, he can't be anything special. He doesn't even know who this woman is. But then Jesus says, woman, your sins are forgiven. See, what is God like? He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we're but flesh. And then he takes the repentant person and he brings them forgiveness. And notice what the psalm said, therefore you are reverenced. What did this woman do? Just kissed his feet. Her adoration sprung from her belief that God forgives, and Jesus was the picture of that forgiveness. Do you want to know if God forgives? Take a look at Jesus. Take a look with him at Simon's house. Do you ever wonder if God knows you? I mean, really knows you. Some of you pay attention to American history. You might hear that our founding fathers were all believers. They're all Bible thumpers. Is that true? Not really. I mean, they were kind of immersed in churchianity, but here's what a lot of those founding fathers thought. They thought in a faith called deism. Now, here's deism. That God made the world, just packed it all together, then he threw it out into space, and then he was like, done with that, let's move on to other things. He really doesn't care about what's going on with the world. Is that true? Is that the way God is like? Well, let's take a look at the Bible. Well, Psalm 139 has these amazing words. This is the Old Testament. It says of God, if I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I make my home on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. So the Old Testament says this about God, but do I really know it's true that God pays attention to me? Well, take a look at Jesus. John chapter 1. He's looking around for disciples. Along comes this guy, Nathanael. And now he's a total skeptic. He's not sure there's anything good that could come from where Jesus is from. And then Jesus says to him, hey, Nathanael, I saw you earlier today when you were under the tree. And Nathanael goes, what? No, nobody was there. I saw you, Nathanael. You see, if you want to know what God is like, he knows us. He knows our waking up. He knows our lying down. And we see this exemplified in Jesus. So here's the beautiful thing. When we see the everlasting Father is depicted in Jesus Christ, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, John 14, Hebrews 1, I am. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. You want to know God? Get to know Jesus. And you will get to know that personal God who loves you, who forgives sins. Which brings me now to the next quality that's mentioned in this name. He's the everlasting Father. Father. So let's drop into the text and look at that for a moment, because Jesus exemplifies qualities of a good father. Now, there are all kinds of places I could go in the Bible to describe fatherhood. I mean, we can look at Ephesians chapter 5. We can look at other scriptures, Proverbs, that talk about all kinds of qualities of being a father. But I thought it might be fun to look at one that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Because after all, Isaiah is the one who's given us the prophecy, he shall be called the everlasting father. Does Isaiah give us a picture of a father image that we should look up to? The truth be told, have all of our fathers been, like, perfect? No, and some of them have been far from perfect. So I want to know what a good father is like. So to tell you this story, I need to take you to Isaiah 22 and tell you about two guys, Shebna and Eliakim. So here is what's going on in the world politic. Israel is a tiny little place, this land of Judah. To show you how small it is about the size of Nassau County squared. So two Nassau counties, that's how tiny Judah is. So what is happening in the world? The Assyrian Empire is coming down to attack all of the Middle East. In fact, they have succeeded. There is only one little tiny itsy-bitsy teeny-weeny country that is free. It is the land of Judah. And now they are surrounded on all sides by the Assyrian Empire. What does King Hezekiah feel about this at the time? Well, he's so panicked, he scrapes the gold off the doors of the temple to give to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, to try to tell him, go somewhere else, you know, we'll pay you off. But what he ended up doing is Sennacherib's like, if this is how much gold you're giving me without an army, how much would you give me if I bring my army and conquer you? And so before you know it, Sennacherib is coming to surround the city of Jerusalem. And there is this chief of staff of the king called the treasurer named Shebna. Now Shebna, in the midst of all the people panicking and anxious because the Assyrians are coming, they're looking to a leader to inspire them. And you know what Shebna was doing? Building his grave. Yes, he was building his own grave. In fact, we have preserved for us in archaeology his marker of his grave. There it is. This is the grave marker for Shebna, chief of staff, or actually it says on the marker, the treasurer of Judah. How could that be? Now, let me ask you, if you're fearing for your family and you're wondering what's going to happen and the leader in your community is building his own grave, how inspired does that make you? Not very. You know, one of my favorite movies that came out a couple years ago is called The Darkest Hour. It's about Winston Churchill. And in this movie, you see the power of words where he says, we will fight them in the streets. We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the fields. And it inspires you to press on. Shebna was doing the exact opposite. So the Lord had, I'll call it his Popeye moment. He had all he can stands and he can't stands no more. And he says, Shebna, you're done. I am going to raise up somebody to replace you. Now I'm going to drop into the text, and this is what the Lord says. This comes from Isaiah 22, verse 20. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. Now listen to the qualities. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem. And to the people of Judah, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. Now this is cool, because we're going to have a depiction of what a good father looks like from the prophet Isaiah. Look at the qualities again. He will be a father. He's going to care for these people. He's not going to be self-motivated like you, Shebna, building your own grave, causing all the people to get depressed that it's all hopeless. He's going to father. He's going to care for his people. Not only that, I am placing on his shoulder a key to the very house of David. He'll do what fathers do. They open doors. They make opportunities available for those who are there and being ministered to. Do you find that some people just move with the tide? Not Eliakim. He is going to be like a peg placed in solid ground. It does not move. It is firm. Don't we crave for that of someone, a good father who is immovable, and he will hold the seat of honor. Now, here's what makes this passage really, really cool. Eliakim is a type of Christ. Now, how do I know that unequivocally? Because this reference, the key to the house of David, shows up one other place in the Bible referring to Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. This is the only other reference to the key of David. And it is Jesus our Lord speaking, and he says, I hold the keys. Do you want to know what a good father is like? He's a lot like Eliakim. And Jesus is the exemplary good father. Once again, you look at the Gospels and you see his qualities that emerge of what sometimes we haven't seen. And I recognize in this room, we have had some bad examples of fathers. But I tell you, most of you probably have had your father do some good things, which are worth emulating, and some bad things, which are not worth emulating. But I get this, and I see this. And when I was thinking of this good father holding the keys, I was reminded of my dad. Now, let me tell you, I take you back in time. My first job was working for Huntington Coach Bus Corporation. The year was like somewhere around 1979, and it was a job that was hard. I sanded school buses, and then we got them ready to paint. Now, the funny thing is, Manhasset Schools, they contracted out with Huntington Coach Bus Corporation. So I am haunted by this first job wherever I go during the school year. But I made a whopping $2.50 an hour. Now, I was actually happy with that number because minimum wage was $2.35 an hour. So when I was in school, high school, I'd be bragging. I make 15 cents above minimum wage. I make $2.50 an hour. And when it came time for the summer job, they were willing to hire me full time. So after working 40 hours a week in the sun, sanding school buses, at the end of the week, I got that big paycheck of $110. And I am like happy, thrilled. Look at all this money I got. Well, my father had worked for the Long Island Railroad for 40 years. And he said to me, Steve, how would you like to work for the Long Island Railroad? I said, could you get me a job? I think I can. I got the keys. And he has me apply, and I end up with a job as a ticket agent. In fact, I worked in the Manhasset train station here when they took a vacation, and I got to work all over Long Island. Hey, I got my first paycheck. Same time frame, 1980, $350. Woo, baby! I mean, I felt like I'm in the money. This is so good. This was awesome. But there was a problem. You see, my dad was known by everyone on the railroad. See, he reported directly to the president, and he had a very unique name. In fact, you know the name from The Simpsons. My dad's name is Homer. And so this is what I'd get wherever I go. You're Homer's boy, aren't you? So wherever I went, I would be Homer's boy. And so at the end of the summer, I thought, you know what? I don't think I want to work for the Long Island Railroad. So I said to my father, do you have any connections with Amtrak? Because I wanted to go to seminary, but I didn't want to go just yet. I thought it'd be good to have a career first. And he says, I do. I got the keys. So he has me call this person. They take me in for an interview. I get hired to work for Amtrak, where I worked for the next 12 years. That quality of my dad opening doors for his son reminds me now of the way Jesus is as a father. He's a good father, and he has the keys, and he opens doors, and if he opens it, no one can close those doors, and that helps me understand this Jesus is a good father. But there is a problem. Here's the problem. things in our world just don't last. So it's one thing that Jesus exemplifies that God is a good father, but everything I know changes. You know, my daughter came back from Hunter College, and most of the people in Manhasset, we're happy that Gino's moved out of the dump across the street to a nice place on the other side of the street. My daughter is like, I had so many memories over there. And then at the high school graduation, Manhasset High School, here's what one of the kids said. I have lived in Manhasset through Genovese drugs, Eckert drugs, Rite Aid drugs, and now Walgreen drugs. You know, everything changes. But what really brought this home to me was what happened about 2 months ago. You see, on Friday, I write my sermons. So in the morning, I try to like get the outline together. I know where I want to go, and I know what I'm thinking. And then at lunch, I like to go out. And I like to like work on my illustrations and things while I'm enjoying a nice lunch. And I had in my mind this restaurant. Here's what I'm thinking. I'm planning on eating it's called the Texas sausage sandwich. So if you can picture, it's, you know, it's greasy, it's covered in grilled onions, and it comes with fries, not these mushy fries, but like crispy fries, and their soup. Oh, I love soup. They have this chicken soup, and I just love eating it, and it's so good. And so I'm anticipating this while driving to the restaurant called Harbor Q in Port Washington, and I get there. And there's a sign on the window for rent. No! This is where I always love to eat on Fridays. How can you do this to me? I was so upset. It really bugged me. I'm like, where am I going to go now? And it was like open one day, gone the next. Everything in our culture comes and goes. If God is a good father, I want him to be around forever. And what do we read in this phrase? He is the everlasting Father. So here's the phrase I want you to see. Jesus exemplifies the qualities of a good father forever. Let me return to the Hebrews passage, chapter 1, verse 6. But about the Son, he says, he's quoting the Psalms, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And I could add a few more evers there. His throne, this is Jesus he's referring to, will never end. This good Father is here today and will be here tomorrow, will be here for all eternity. I can rest on his qualities. I can hold on to them. And let me tell you a little bit more of what this good Father is like, because Isaiah describes him a little bit more in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Listen to this. This is God speaking. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Here's what God's saying. I create you and I delight in you. I will rejoice over you. What's the word that shows up there? Forever. That's a lot of rejoicing. And what is he rejoicing over? You. I want you to think back when you were in school, and let's say you tried out for some sports and you were on a team or maybe you ran track. And if your parents came to see you run or see you play a game, if you got the great play, if you won the race, after realizing you won, what's the first place you look? Mom or dad. Did they see it? Did they know? So I'm running the race. I passed through the line. And there's mom waving, hi, mom, I won. You know, you're really happy. And we know that feeling of a parent rejoicing over you is so beautiful. And you know what? You never lose it. So my mom turns 90 this week on Thursday. That's a big day. We're going to take the whole family out to the Millridge Inn. We're going to have a big dinner together. About 3 weeks ago, I was with my mother for lunch on a Monday. Excuse me, for dinner on a Monday. Now, she can't speak because she had a stroke, so she doesn't speak really well. But she can communicate through limited words and saying a few things. So this is what she says to me. Tell me about Sunday. You know, so she's trying to ask me, what was Sunday like? How did that go? So that particular Sunday, I thought I did pretty good, actually. So, you know, I'm telling mom, well, first I told him this story, and then I told him that story, and then I went through this story and I explained it. By the time I was done, here's what my mother did. She stood to her feet and she goes, and you know what? It doesn't get old. It does not get old. I am 58. My mother's about to turn 90, and it still feels good to have her rejoice over her son. And you know what? I know we have imperfect parents. I know that. But God is not one of them. And according to the scripture, he will rejoice over his creation forever. Forever. You see, it's good to know that we can get to know God by looking at Jesus. Because I read the Gospels and I say, so that's what God is like. It is good to know when I look at Jesus that God exemplifies the qualities of a good father like Eliakim, protecting his people, having the keys, sitting in the seat of honor. And it is awful good to know that these qualities will go on and on and on and on, and there will be no end. But back in our original passage, Isaiah 9, we read these words, which are kind of interesting to read. It says, verse 7, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it. Now listen to these qualities. With justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal, the passion of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. How does this Messiah bring about that justice? I found this picture on Google Image of a Christmas ball. And in the Christmas ball, you see three crosses. How does God establish justice for all time through his Messiah? The problem is his own people, his creation, are covered in sin. And if God is just, he has to punish the sinner. And so he makes a choice to send his Messiah, his anointed one, to have all the justice fall on his own son, Jesus. And we, in turn, receive that which we should never have received, kindness and grace. You see, in this season of thinking of a little baby and hanging Christmas balls in a tree, would you look closely at that Christmas ball? And when you realize that this baby is really all about God satisfying all of his just requirements in none other than Jesus our Lord. Today we see, yeah, he's a wonderful counselor. Yes, he is the mighty God. But I take great encouragement in knowing he is the everlasting Father. Would you pray with me? Father, maybe the oldest thing that is in my house is that Lionel train engine sitting on the piano right now, dating back to 1949. And it's very temporal. Could be lost, broken, never remembered again. But there is something that is firmer, something that is stronger, something that is more durable and brings the quality of goodness, and it is your son, Jesus, the depiction of the everlasting Father. Father, we pray that we would own this in our own hearts and in our own beings, that when we face whatever it is before us, going back to a difficult home, going back to a difficult job, entering relationships that have mystery and confusion, we know that there is a father figure who perfectly exemplifies everything that we wished a father could be, would be, and it's found in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us this morning another glimpse of that wondrous hope we find in Jesus Christ our Lord, the Messiah, the child of Bethlehem, who brings us hope and joy, and whose name we pray. Amen.